Can you be heard in the back room?
Yeah. Okay, thank you all for coming, and thanks to Norm for helping to organize this afternoon's program. And it's not easy to come out in the snow, so I appreciate it and hope we could all gain from today's shiur. When I chose this morning's topic, I was aware of a few scattered Torah sources, articles on ecology, nature, and the environment, and I thought that I would have a hard time to find enough sources to put together to make a thorough shiur. But as I quickly found out, I was mistaken. There's a fairly large literature on these topics, and instead of scouting for sources, I spent most of my time actually pruning and trimming the sources to try and provide a clear and concise landscape. Needless to say, as much as I will try to give a detailed panorama of the topic, a comprehensive treatment is impossible in the 45 minutes or so that we have this afternoon. So the two main sources that I used, I brought them here, I'll show them to you, is this one book. It's called Judaism and Environmental Ethics, A Reader, edited by Martin Yaffe, and Judaism and Ecology, Created World and Revealed World, edited by Chava Tiros Samuelson. If anybody wants to borrow either of these after today's shiur, I probably will not need them for a long time. So the interest in what the Torah sources have to say about the contemporary environmental issues began in the late 60s and early 70s when some environmentalists argued that Judeo-Christian values are the root cause of the environmental crisis. Their claim, at least from the Jewish perspective, I don't know from the Christian perspective, but at least from the Jewish perspective, their claim is somewhat juvenile and it's intellectually dishonest. They exposed half of the story and made overgeneralizations without really trying to analyze the sources. So the shiur this morning is meant, or this afternoon is meant to not just to be a rebuttal of their claims, but we'll use what they said as a springboard for a more comprehensive discussion. In part one of the shiur, usually we have two parts to the lunch and learn shiurs. This week we'll be, this month we'll be able to combine them together, but the shiur is still broken down conceptually into two different parts. In part one of the shiur, we will start with their philosophical argument, which will lead us into a discussion of the appreciation of nature in the Torah sources. How much does the Torah appreciate nature? And in part two, we will discuss their textual argument, which will lead us to a discussion about the protection of nature in the Torah sources. Okay, so let's just jump into part one. Appreciation of nature in the Torah sources. So Judaism, as the first monotheistic religion, differed from the pagan societies surrounding Israel at the time when the Torah was given, which were polytheistic. They worshipped many different gods. And as you can see from the definitions in source number one, so pagans believed that the earth was holy, and they were also pantheistic, which is defined here. The definitions are from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary online. So pantheism is defined here as the doctrine that equates God with the forces and laws of nature. In contrast, Judaism obviously only believes in one God. It's not polytheistic, it's monotheistic, and it is generally understood that God is transcendent of nature and the universe. Pantheism argues that God is in nature, and Judaism believes that God is above nature, is transcendent. Rabbi Dr. Moshe Sokol, who actually lives here in Brooklyn, he's the rabbi of the Yavne Shul, so has an article in one of these books, in this one, the Judaism and Ecology book, he has an article where he calls this idea that Judaism believes in transcendentism, right? Which is not a word according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. So I copied the definition of transcendent. If you actually Google transcendentist, you'll find that it is a copyrighted term for a dentist who combines dentistry with a transcendent spa type of atmosphere, but that's not what we're talking about today. It's also important to point out that Hasidic thought is a little more complicated on this issue, the term that's used to describe what they believe is panentheism, not pantheism, but panentheism, which defined here means that God is both part of this world and is also transcendent at the same time. So for more details on this line of thought, it's, again, a little bit complicated, but you can see Rabbi Norman Lamb has an interesting article on this in his book Faith and Doubt, which was just reprinted. You could get it at the YU Sfarim sale, which just began on Sunday, and it's also, you could probably get it on Amazon. So in Faith and Doubt, he has an article on ecology, and he discusses this Hasidic thought in more detail, but for now, we'll just stick with the more non-Hasidic thought that God is transcendent from nature and is not in nature. So now, with these terms and concepts in mind, so there's a push by some environmentalists that nowadays we should sort of turn towards pantheism. Why? Because if you assign inherent holiness and godliness to nature, then there's less of a chance of actually exploiting that nature for human needs. So this is really the main theme, if anybody saw Avatar, that there's some holiness, there's something inherently godly within nature, and if you respect that, then you're not going to destroy it. So environmentalists want to promote this idea of pantheism. And some environmentalists actually, as we quote in the beginning, they blame monotheistic religions for desanctifying nature. Right? Before Judaism, everybody was pantheistic, they were pagans, and nature was holy. Now all of a sudden Judaism comes along, and monotheism believes that God is transcendent from nature, and that gives room for nature to actually be exploited. So that is one, the first argument that why Judaism and Judeo-Christian values can be at the core of the environmental crisis nowadays. We believe in God being transcendent, and therefore that leaves room for exploitation of nature. So they're correct that Judaism does not believe that nature is sanctified. There's no inherent holiness within nature, but I don't understand why that necessarily means that therefore you can exploit nature. Just because something's not holy doesn't mean that you could exploit it. And the Rambam, who was one of the strongest proponents of God being transcendent of the world and that nature does not have any holiness, look what he writes in the next source, where he talks about how one comes to fulfill the mitzvah of loving God. So again, the Rambam is completely holds of this transcendent view, and this is what he says. How does one fulfill the mitzvah of loving God? Halacha Beis here, the Halacha 2. V'heach chaya derech la'avaso v'yiraso. How do you come to love and fear God? V'shashi yisbonen ha'adam b'ma'asav. When a person contemplates his wondrous and great deeds, uvruav ha'niflaim ha'gedolim, and his creations, v'yir mehen chachmaso she'en la'erech v'lokeitz, and you see his infinite wisdom that surpasses all comparison, miyadu ohev umishabeach umifaer umisave ta'ava gedola leida Hashem hagadol. So immediately, once you contemplate God's works, you look at nature and you try to understand God, so you're going to have a tremendous yearning and a desire to know, to understand God. And then he quotes a pasuk from Tehillim, Kemo Shamar David, Tzama nafshi lelokim lekel chai. My soul thirsts for Hashem, the living God. And now when you think about how great and awe-inspiring God is, miyadhu nirtza la'achorav, so you're going to take a step back. And you're going to realize how insignificant we are and compared to God. So when I look at, David says, when I look at the world and I see God's great accomplishments, what is man compared to that? So you see from this Rambam that the way to come to love God is to look at God's creation, to look at nature, and that causes us to love and to fear God. So how can the Rambam, just because he holds that God is transcendent from nature, doesn't mean you can exploit nature, right? After all, it's still Hashem's creation, and should therefore be appreciated and cherished as such. Okay, so I find that their argument is relatively weak, and the argument back is pretty clear that just because God is not in nature does not mean that we should be able to exploit it. The next source number 3, is a famous Mishnah Perkei Avos, which is always quoted when discussing Judaism's whether or not the Torah appreciates nature. So look at the source number 3, source in Perkei Avos, Rabbi Shimon Omer, Hamahalach B'derech V'Shoneh, if you're on your way, if you're walking, if you're on a horse somewhere, traveling, umafsik, and you're learning Torah as you're on the way, umafsik mimishnaso, and you stop from learning, but omer, and you say, ma na ilan zeh, how beautiful is that tree? Uma na nir zeh, how beautiful is that plowed field? So, what is the description of that type of person? Mala alav akasuv kilu mischai benavsho. The Torah, scripture, accounts it to him as if he has incurred guilt by his life. Meaning, this isn't a good thing, right? So, at a simple glance, this seems to say that we don't really appreciate nature. But we're not going to get there yet. That's not the conclusion we're going to make. So there's a nice article in Judaism Environmental Ethics, this book over here, written by Jeremy Benstein, and he analyzes this mission in depth. And he says that, you know, some bring this mission to show how Chazal, the sages, did not appreciate nature. This Mishnah actually very much bothered early secular Zionists who wanted to emphasize nature and not Torah study. So one of these secular Zionists, Micha Yosef Berdichevsky, later known as Micha Yosef Ben-Gurion, he changed his name, he actually flips the Mishnah and says as follows, "Whoever walks by the way and sees a fine tree and a fine field and a fine sky and leaves them to think on other thoughts, that man is like one who forfeits his life." So he's obviously does not agree with the message of this Mishnah, and he changes it for his own purposes to say that no, we should really be appreciating nature. And that's part of the early secular Zionist push to focus on the land of Israel rather than on Torah values. So I have two comments to this. Number one is that even if this Mishnah is anti-nature, right, even if I grant you that, which I won't, but even if you want to say that, it's important to realize that it is the opinion of one sage. Right? That does not make it the opinion of Chazal in general. We shouldn't extrapolate and say everybody thought that nature is not important. No, it's one person saying this, and that doesn't mean it's not important. But it's not the opinion of everybody, it's not the opinion of Judaism as a whole. You don't have to go farther than looking at Psukim and Tehillim that praise nature, that we just quoted from David, that seems that we do appreciate nature. So even if you want to say that this Mishnah is telling is anti-nature, so I don't think that we should then extrapolate that Judaism or Chazal is anti-nature. But, as I said before, I don't think that this Mishnah is anti-nature at all. The point of this Mishnah, and this is how I understand most of the commentators on this Mishnah, is that while nature is important, after all, again, it's Hashem's creation. Hashem created nature. It's important. It's not as important as studying Torah. Therefore, one who stops learning Torah in order to appreciate nature has his priorities wrong. There's a hierarchy of values, and the Torah is more important than nature. And to be honest, the commentators do range on how they refer to nature. Some, like the Meiri and the Abarvanel, equate looking at the tree in this case. They use words like vanity, it's idle matters, it's a useless act, and something along those lines. And others, like the Bartanura, they don't use such sharp words in describing looking at trees. The Bartanura actually points out that the novelty of this Mishnah is that even though you actually say a bracha on seeing a beautiful tree, there is a blessing that we recite when you see a beautiful tree. So even though there is inherent religious value in looking at this tree, still, if it is not proper to stop learning Torah to do so. That's how the Bartanura learns. However, I personally, when I read the Meiri and the Abarvanel, I don't even think that those first opinions think that nature, that they're really degrading nature. I don't think that's their point. Their point, even though they say that it's idle, that it's vanity, their point is to, in comparison to Torah, it's wasting time. If you're learning Torah and you stop to look at nature, then in comparison, it's a complete flipping of the value system. So it seems clear to me that this Mishnah is not anti-nature. This Mishnah is telling us that Torah is more important than nature. Fine. You have a question?
Brief. Is there anything in the Hebrew word for breaking off from the study that suggests whether it means a long interruption or a momentary interruption?
Okay, so that's a good question. There are different later interpreters. Some quote the name of Cook. However, I don't believe it's written down in the name of Rav Cook. Jeremy Benson actually quotes this idea and says that some quote it as Rav Cook, but he says if you look at Rav Cook's writings, he actually says along lines of the way I just explained it, that Torah, that nature is important, but not as important as Torah. But some explain, and I heard this in the name of Rav Michael Rosenzweig, I believe, that the real message here, and this is a pro, and it's not anti-nature, it's actually pro-nature. It's that mafsik mimishnaso. If you stop from your learning and you make this dichotomous pause, that you think that learning and looking at nature are two separate things, then that's really what's incorrect. It should be a synthesis.
So it's not like a study break.
It's not a break. Right. So that's, I don't know if that's what the Mishnah, that's not how most commentators understood the Mishnah, but it is a possibility that that's what it means. And if that's the case, then this Mishnah is not anti-nature, it's actually pro-nature, and saying that nature and Torah are actually sort of on equal footing. Yeah.
In Pirkei Avos, is either the whatever descends before or after, help put this in a different
Yes, sense. if you do look at the Mishnah before and the Mishnah after, that could put it into better context. We're not going to do that now. He actually does a nice job in the article of doing that and taking every step of the way. What does it mean, mahalach b'derech? What if you're at home, right? And so actually we'll talk about that now for a second. So I want to focus that even if you assume that this is saying that Torah is more important than nature, it seems that I would say according to everybody, but I'm sure there's someone who disagrees, it seems logical to me that what we're saying is bad and negative in this Mishnah is when you are learning and you stop learning to appreciate nature. But let's say you were purposefully going on a nature walk to appreciate God's beauty, then perhaps it is true that to stop, you know, I don't want to say to say that if you learn when you're appreciating nature, that's a bad thing, but the point is that if you are doing it for the purpose of appreciating God's works, then there's nothing wrong with doing that. It's just when you're learning, then you stop learning to do it, then that is a mixing up of your values. And there's tshuvas. Rav Avad Yosef has a response in his Yechav Adas, and he says that the great sages of earlier generations, they used to go to the zoo to admire, you know, the animals. And Chazon Ish, I read online, says that it was acceptable for yeshiva students to go traveling. When? During the break, during Bein Hazmanim, go touring Israel. It's a, you know, it's a mitzvah.
Yeah, right.
But when you're, you know, supposed to be in Seder and you stop and you play hooky to go on a nature walk, so that unless you need that to, you know, sort of expand, you know, you need a break, that's one thing. But if you're learning and you stop learning to appreciate nature, then that is a you have your priorities wrong. So that I believe is what this Mishnah is telling us. And in conclusion of this, and I'll take a question in a second, in conclusion of this part, I think that it is clear that, again, Torah does not think that nature is holy. Again, putting aside Hasidic thought for a second. But a general thought is that nature is not holy. But that doesn't mean nature is not important. Nature should be appreciated, as the Rambam said, that nature brings us to loving God. This Mishnah, which says that if you're learning and you stop learning to appreciate nature, I believe the message is that yes, Torah is more important than appreciating nature. There's a place for appreciating nature, but study of Torah takes precedence over that. Yeah.
David HaMelech punished because he said about the spider
is worthless. There are some goddesses like that in the Gemara. Yeah.
So in other words, it is important.
Right. Again, I can bring you there's numerous sources that show how nature is important. We only brought a few here, but it's hard to even say that. I don't understand how anybody could argue nature is not important. It's important. It has its place. It's Hashem's works.
Hashem created.
Right. So I don't... So some explain that the pushback, that why some people say that nature is not important, is because we have to push against the pantheistic cultures. But I don't even think that's true. I don't think you find in the sources. It could be it's not emphasized, but I don't think it's denigrated. Yeah.
The spirit of phrase is kind of like that line from Ecclesiastes that the spirit of complete secrecy. A time for every purpose under heaven. So one of the things you're assigning time for is study. Don't mix your study time with your naked time.
Right. So, and someone with ADHD would have a problem with this.
You're not in conflict. It's just to compartmentalize your schedule.
Right. Okay, so that is...
I just want to say that they said that about Victor Miller, that's how he used to always... You know, when he would walk, he used to take these constitutionals, and he would always admire...
Right, Rabbi Miller was very big into appreciating biology and appreciating botany. He used to just stop on the middle of the street, and Talmidim would gather around him and ask, you know, what are you doing? And he's admiring the flower. So Rabbi Miller was very big into that. I think that's clear that that's it's a value within,
It's something that we say in the davening every day. We say,
Exactly. So, to say that Judaism doesn't appreciate nature, I think is false. Okay, so moving now into part two, which is connected to part one, but it's a different focus here. I want to look into, is there any source in terms of, do we have an obligation to protect nature? So if you look in source number four, these are the psukim that these environmentalists that I quoted in the beginning brought to show that the Bible is the source behind the current environmental crisis. So this is the reason why, you know, we have all the problems nowadays, is from these psukim. This, I'm not agreeing with that statement, but this is what they say. So look in the psukim, this is from the first chapter of Bereishis. So God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion. Right, the word is viyirdu. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and all the animals, etc. And then skipping a pasuk, pasuk 28, Elohim, Hashem blessed man, Vayomer lahem Elohim, pru urvu umilu es haaretz, so multiply and replenish the earth or fill the earth. And then the next word is important, vichiv shuha. Translation here is, and subdue it. And again, you have that word uridu, and have dominion, bidgas hayam, uvaof hashamayim, uvachokhe yaramesa haaretz. So the important words here are uridu, to have dominion as it's translated here. I'm not saying that's the correct translation, but as it's translated here, to have dominion, and then kivshua, to conquer it. So they say, you see, the Torah is telling us that we should be conquering, and what they want to say is exploiting nature. So as you can guess, that I don't see why one jumps to the other, and let's analyze what exactly the Torah is telling us here. So I have two responses to their argument. Number one is a linguistic argument, and the other is more of a methodological argument. So the first is that their critique is based on their understanding of what these words mean, which is not necessarily what the Torah means, or how Chazal understood what the Torah means. So to just say that, you know, the Bible is the cause of the problems, is that's their understanding of the Bible, not necessarily how Judaism understands what the Torah is saying. So one example of this is that Rashi says that that word uridu, that we pointed out before, that the JPS is the 1917 translation, which you could get online in Mechol Mamre, so it translates uridu as have dominion. So Rashi says that uridu can mean one of two things. It can mean have dominion, and then what else can it sound like? Uridu means that the will be lowered, and that the animals will have dominion over us. And Rashi says that it depends. If we do good, then we will, you know, have dominion over the animals. If we do bad, then the animals will have dominion over us. So from that's just one point. Is that it's a, while it could mean that, it doesn't necessarily mean have dominion. It can mean other things. And even if it does mean to rule over, again, why does that mean to exploit? Perhaps man is meant to be more of, and this is the way some of the arguments in the books argues, that we're supposed to be the steward over nature. We're in charge of protecting it, not exploiting it. That's what urdu means. That's what kivshua means, to be in charge of it, not to take advantage of it. Okay, so that's one response. The second response is more of a methodological argument. And that is that you can't base biblical theology off of one pasuk. You can't decide that this is what the Torah says because I'm quoting to you one pasuk that says this. You have to look at the whole Torah to get a bigger, a more fuller understanding. And here, it's important to point out that there are a number of mitzvos that seem to limit man's control over nature. Right, to list a few, what are some mitzvos that limit our control? Yeah.
Rest,
you have Shemitah, give the land rest. Yovel, every 50th year you give the land rest. Shabbos, you can't work the land. Baal Tashlis, you can't wantonly destroy things. You can't chop down a fruit tree for no reason. We'll discuss that a little bit later. Tsar Balei Chayim.
The mother's eggs, the bird's eggs.
Okay, the mother's bird's eggs. You can't be, that's the source one of the sources for Tsar Balei Chayim. You can't cause undue pain to an animal. So if we really had, if we really could exploit here, the Torah wouldn't be giving us laws to limit our use of nature. The Torah actually says, "Ki li kol ha'aretz." The land belongs to Hashem. The land does not belong to people. It is not for us to do whatever we want. So that's the you know, methodological argument. You can't just take one pasuk and say this is what the Torah believes. And you don't even have to go that far to those other mitzvos. You can just look in the next chapter in Bereishis, in source number 5, which informs the pasuk that we just read before. In source 5, it says, Vayikach Hashem Elokim es Adam, Vayinichehu began Eden. So Hashem put man in Gan Eden, la'avda u'lishamra, to work it, and l'shamra, to protect it, to keep it. So this is not exploiting, we're protecting nature. So it seems clear that we're doing kivshuha, either A, even if they mean to have dominion, it doesn't mean that you could exploit them. That you could, you know, it seems really clear that just to quote one pasuk and say this is what the Torah thinks is incorrect. And we're supposed to be stewards of the land. We're supposed to work. We're supposed to protect it. We're not supposed to exploit it. Rav Soloveitchik, we're not going to talk about this, but Rav Soloveitchik has a famous distinction that he makes in his book, Lonely Man of Faith, where he distinguishes between the two creation stories. The first pasuk we quoted is from the first time the Torah tells us about how man was created. And then in the next chapter, the second pasuk that we quoted is actually the second creation story. The Torah seems to repeat the story twice, and there's differences between the stories. From these differences, Rav Soloveitchik creates his famous Adam 1 and Adam 2, that there's different purposes to man. Adam 1 is supposed to go and conquer, and Adam 2 is supposed to be more religious in the sense of he's supposed to contain Adam 1, and they're supposed to live together in somewhat of a harmony. It's relevant here. I'm not going to elaborate on it more. You can look in Lonely Man of Faith if you want to see that. Now, before we go further, look in source number 6. We need to see some more definitions. So, anthropocentric means considering human beings as the most significant entity of the universe. A biocentric, considering all forms of life as having intrinsic value. There's a lot of nuances within these opinions, but a lot of biocentric people who hold that you should be biocentric think that man has no claim over animals or plants or everything sort of equal in the big scheme of things. Theocentric is that it's not that man's at the center or that plants are the environment's at the center, but rather that God is as the central interest and ultimate concern. Again, all those definitions from the Merriam-Webster dictionary. So which one of these would you categorize the Torah? Anthropocentric, biocentric, or theocentric? So it's theocentric, most probably, right? So the question is, and this is what once we have these introductory definitions, is what practical application does this yield? Right? Well, who cares if we're theocentric or anthropocentric or biocentric? And what exactly, can I prove what the Torah's perspective on this is? And the way that I want to explore this is through the prohibition that we quoted before of Baal Tashchis. So Baal Tashchis is destructing things for no reason, for no good reason. And if you're interested, there's a nice article in the Judaism and Environmental Ethics by Alon Schwartz. And most of the material that we're going to discuss you can actually find there. And the story begins in source number 7. So source number 7 are two psukim in Devarim. This is the source for the prohibition of Baal Tashchis. So Kisatzur el ir Yamim rabim lilachem aleha lisafsaf. So when thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, so right, you have a siege on a city. So there's a rule here. Lo sashchis es eitza. You cannot destroy the trees. Lindoach alav garzen kimi menu sochel. Right, you can't axe it down because this is what you eat from these trees. And you shall not cut them down. Why? Ki ha'adam eitz ha'sadeh. Because, and this is how they translate it, we'll see if there's different ways to translate it. Ki ha'adam eitz ha'sadeh, for is the tree of the field man, lavo mipanecha b'matzor, that it should be besieged of thee. So this translation treats this as a question. Right? Ki ha'adam eitz ha'sadeh, is man like, right, for is the tree of the field man, right, is a man and the tree the same thing? So we'll see what that means in a second. So you see that you cannot cut down this tree. But the next pasuk actually qualifies it. It says, Rak eitz asher teida, ki lo eitz ma'achalhu, oso sashchit b'charata. If it's a tree that is not a fruit tree, that you're allowed to cut down. Right? It's just, if it's a fruit tree, you're not allowed to cut down. So what exactly is going on here? Why can't you cut down a fruit tree? So the pasuk said again, ki ha'adam eitz asadeh. So what does this mean? Rashi understands it as a rhetorical question. And this, I believe, is the way the translation, the JPS here, takes it. Is man like a fruit tree? Right? No, it's not. The fruit tree is innocent, so don't cause it damage, because you are in war. Just because you are in war doesn't mean you should chop down the tree. So according to Rashi, it seems that the fruit tree seems to have its own value, its own rights. That you can, it's independent of human needs. Even if you want to chop it down, I don't care. You can't chop it down because the tree, why are you hurting this harmless tree? Didn't do anything to you. You're in a war, then destroy the enemies. Don't destroy this tree. However, other commentators do not understand it like that. Ibn Ezra doesn't read it like a question. He reads it like a statement. Because man needs the tree, don't cut it down. So from this perspective, it's more of a anthropocentric concept. It's that man needs the tree, so don't cut it down because you or someone else will need it in the future. It revolves around its value. The tree is valuable in its sense that it's value to human beings, not that it has an inherent value into itself. That's how Ibn Ezra and other commentators understand it. Okay, so you have two ways of understanding this. Chazal, so this is only talking about a tree, a fruit tree. Chazal actually expanded this concept to all types of destruction. You cannot needlessly destroy anything. And this is again what we call Baal Tashchis. So what are the parameters of this prohibition? I can't destroy anything, ever. So what is considered needless destruction that I can't do it? So Schwartz, Alon Schwartz, in his article surveys, he quotes a bunch of different rabbinic responses throughout the ages, and he divides the response into two different camps. That he says that there's one camp he calls the minimalist view, and one camp he calls the maximalist view. So the minimalist view finds it very easy to override the prohibition, meaning that almost if you could find any value that this destruction has to a human being, then you are allowed to destroy it. So if this tree, this fruit tree, had some value to you, whatever that value is, and again, there's obviously a cutoff according to everybody, but what he's arguing is that the minimalist view says that just find the value and we'll let you do it. So this is very, again, anthropocentric. The reason why destruction is forbidden is because you are destroying something that humans can benefit from in the future. So therefore, if you are deriving any benefit from it, there's no prohibition. So from this perspective, Baal Tashchis does not teach us anything about the inherent value of nature. It's not nature. It's you. It's human. So that's the minimalist view. The maximalist view is more reserved when it comes to allowing destruction and requires a higher threshold of benefit to allow for that destruction. So for example, one example is, he quotes again another tshuva of Rav Avadya Yosef, who says that, let's say you have a fruit tree in your backyard. You want to expand your house. So can you chop down that fruit tree to expand your house? So he says, that depends. Why are you expanding your house? If you're expanding your house because you just had, quadruplets and you need a bigger place to fit everybody, then that's fine. But let's say you want to expand your house because you need a good place to put your new big screen TV. He doesn't say that. But if it's for a luxurious purpose, if there's no, then he says you shouldn't do that. So it's not that any need can override it. There's a value here that you should not chop down this tree. To override that value, you need a good reason to do that. So I'm not so convinced that there's really two camps here, but we're not going to get into that. Whether you like the two camps or not, the main idea is that at some point there's a cutoff. That whether it's a small cutoff or a big cutoff, at some point there's a cutoff that if there's benefit to man, you can destroy this tree. And Schwartz also writes that even according to this maximalist position, there's still a hierarchy here. Who's the most important? What's the most important thing in this discussion? It's man. If you have a reason to do it, you can do it. Okay, so you could argue, where do you put the line of what the reason is? But the point is that there's still a hierarchy, and that man has more precedent over the trees, over the destruction. To develop this point a little bit further, see source number 8. This is a fascinating Gemara. The Gemara says, Amar of Chista, Haiman de Epshalei the Mechal Nahama de Sa'ari, Va'achal de Chiti, Ka'avar Mishum Baal Tashchis. If someone can eat barley bread, which is a worse off type of bread, but instead he eats wheat bread. Right, so we won't ask what type of bread this is. Right, if you have a choice of buying cheap meat or expensive meat, buy the cheap meat. Because if you buy the expensive meat, you are, in a sense, wasting. So that's the first opinion. It's a little strange. Rav Papa disagrees. Vamar Rav Papa, actually Rav Papa agrees. The Gemara is going to disagree. Vamar Rav Papa, Rav Papa gives a different example. Haiman de epshel amishti shichra v'shasi chamra over mishum baal tashkas. If you could drink beer, which is apparently of less status than wine, and you drink the wine instead, you violate baal tashkas. Again, not talking about kiddush here, but in general, you want to get drunk, so what should you get drunk of? Buy the cheapest liquor possible, and get drunk off of that. Otherwise, you are violating, you're wasting. So the Gemara disagrees. V'lav milsehi. This is not correct. Baal tashkas de gufa adif. Baal tashkas, when applied to the human body, takes precedent. So meaning you can eat the better thing, you can drink the better wine, you can buy the more expensive alcohol because you're taking care of your body better. Right? You could understand this either on a physical level or a pleasure level, that in a sense that if there's pleasure that's being derived by the human, then that overrides any wasting that you might think is going on. So the way I understand this concept, now we have these two sources together, is that we see that nature is important. There is value to a fruit tree, and Hashem does not want us to destroy it for no reason. However, again, there's a hierarchy. The needs of man is more important than the needs of nature, and therefore there is no prohibition if there's a human need. From this perspective, the Torah is definitely not biocentric, but it's probably not anthropocentric either. It's theocentric, that God is in the center. But God is telling us that man is higher than nature in this hierarchy. So nature still has a value, but it's not as valuable as man. And if you take it from this perspective, it's similar to the conclusion of part one. What was the conclusion of part one? That appreciating nature is important, but not as important as learning Torah. Here, the conclusion of part two is teaching us that nature is important, but not as important as human beings. The question is, where does this bring us practically, in terms of what I should do when it comes to the environment? So for this, I'm going to introduce one more concept, one that Jean Kay, in her article in Judaism and Environmental Ethics, brings into the discussion, and that's source number 9. The pasuk says as follows: pasuk in Devarim, "Ha'idosi b'chem ayom es ha'shemayim b'sar atachayim v'hamaves nasati l'fanecha." So Hashem says, "I call the heaven and the earth to witness against you this day that I have set before thee life and death, bracha v'aklala, blessing and curse. What should you do? Uvacharta b'chayim, choose life, leman tichya ata v'zarecha, so that you and your children and your descendants will live." Right? So, ubacharta b'chaim, choose life. So on the one hand, you can understand this on a spiritual level. You could also understand it on a physical level. Choosing life by doing mitzvahs, by doing what Hashem wants us to do. And also choosing life by taking care of your physical bodies, which again is also what Hashem wants us to do. But in the physical realm, ubacharta b'chaim, that means, yes, taking care of our bodies and our health and going to the doctor and eating healthy, etc. So on the one hand, as Kay argues, this also means making use of nature to sustain our physical health. Uvacharta b'chaim. You have to use nature, right? You're going to use those remedies. Rabbi Dr. Sokol points this out. Usually you say like, oh, so I'm going to be a vegetarian. I'm not going to be eating meat because I care about the animals. But from a biocentric point of view, there's really no difference between meat and the salad that I just ate, right? It's all nature. So why am I more important than that salad? Why should I be eating that? So there's obviously something happening where everybody agrees that you should be using nature to some extent. You should be taking medication to some extent to help you survive. And she says that that's what uvacharta b'chaim perhaps means, that choose life by you could and should use nature for the benefit of you surviving.
But the end of it, you and your seed.
Hold on. We'll get there. Okay. Excellent. So this is the same concept we've seen before. Nature is important, but not as important as man. But in modern times, this concept seems to take a twist in meaning. After all, the pasuk, as Norm just said, doesn't just say choose life for yourself. What does it say? Choose life for you and the future generations. To bring out this point, and we're going to develop this a little more, let's see sources 10 and 11, and then we will conclude. First, let's see source 11. We'll go a little bit out of order. The famous story of Choni HaMagil. So the Gemara says as follows, a fascinating story. Amar of Yochanan, Kol yamav shal oso tzadik hayam itzdar al mikra zeh ashir amalos b'shuv Hashem ashiva tzion ayinu kechomen. So Choni Amaga was bothered by this pasuk. How can it be that someone would dream for 70 years? That was the time in between when the exile started and when the return to Zion happened. So how could it be that someone can dream for 70 years? So this is what the Gemara says. Amar mi ika danim shivin shanim b'chama. Right, the Gemara says explicitly, is it possible for a man to dream continuously for 70 years? So yumachad have a azul beorsa. So Choni Amaga was going on the way. Chazi lahahu gavra da have a nata charuba. He saw someone planting a carob tree. Amar le, hi ad kama shanin ta'in. How long does it take for this tree to bear fruit? Amar le ad shivin shanin. Takes 70 years. So Amar le, pshita lach techayisa shivin shana. Is it so simple to you that you're going to survive for 70 years, that you're planting this tree so that you can eat the fruits? So what does he say? Amar le, hai gavra alma b'charuva ashka chase. When I came into this world, I found carob trees. Ki hechi de shasli li avasi, shasli nam livari. So someone, my ancestors, planted this carob tree for me, so I'm going to plant this tree for my descendants. And then Choni Amagel sat down and he fell asleep apparently for 70 years and he wakes up. Again, I'm not saying this should be taken, this story is meant to be taken literally, but he wakes up after 70 years. Ki kam chazi lahau gavradu kam laktu minayu. He says he sees somebody picking the fruits from this same carob tree. So Amale, atu dishaslase, are you the guy that planted this tree that I saw, before I went to sleep? He says, no. Bar Bereana, I'm his grandson. Yeah. And Choni Amaga says, I must have been sleeping for 70 years. And this Gemara is beautiful. It's fascinating. It's saying that this guy taught Choni Amaga an important lesson, that we plant trees not for us, we plant trees for the future generations. Even if there's no benefit to myself. Look at source number 10, and I think this is going to tie up a lot of the themes that we've seen today. Kohelis Rabba, the Medrash says as follows. Re'es ma'ase Elokim ki mi yuchal letaken es asher ivaso. So it quotes a pasuk and it darshens as follows. B'shash shebara kadosh baruch hu es adam arishon. When Hashem created man, natlu v'chzira kol ilon egan eden. He took Adam and he showed him all the trees of Gan Eden. V'amar lo, re'e ma'asi. Look how beautiful. Kama na'im u'meshubachanin. Look how beautiful my creations are. The chol mashe barasi, and everything that I created is for who? Bishvilcha barasi. It's for you, it's for man. But, that's not how it ends. Ten datcha shelo tisikalkel v'sachrib es olami. This Madras says this thousands of years ago. Make sure that you pay attention and do not destroy the world, my world. Why? Shim kilkalta, if you do ruin it, Ein mishi yatachin acharecha. There is nobody that's going to fix it for you. So here we see on the one hand that God created nature for man's own benefit. But on the other hand, he cautions us to take care of it. Because if we don't, there is nobody else who will. Nature was created for us, ones who suffer. Choosing life in the modern day, uvacharta b'chayim, for ourselves and for the future generations means that we must reconsider our habits of consumption. Does that mean that I have to buy a hybrid car? So maybe it does. If I have the money, maybe I should. But I'll tell you for myself that after preparing for this year, the one thing I'm bleeding out they're going to try to take on for myself is I'm going to try to stop using those disposable coffee cups. It's annoying to have to wash the cups, and it's very not convenient in the morning to take this cup with me that I'll have to wash. But I do feel, after going through the sources, the way I'm understanding this this whole concept is that it is the religiously correct thing to do. It's at least to try to be more environmentally conscious. But not because nature is holy, not because nature is more important than learning Torah. Not because nature is just as important as human beings, but because if I want to keep studying Torah, if I want to keep practicing a Torah lifestyle, and if I want to keep appreciating the magnificent world that God created for us, and I want the same thing for my children and for my children's children, then I need to make sure that I don't destroy the world. Because if I do, Ein mishi yatachin acharecha, there is nobody who can repair it after me. questions.
Please give this talk to a larger audience. Your throat is not so. Second point, this line about not destroying the world because no one's going to appear after you is basically a corollary to the covenant in Noah. Because one way of reading that is God is pledging, I will not destroy the world again on man's account. He's not saying man hasn't got the power to mess things up. He's saying if it's going to be destroyed, I'm not going to be the one to do it.
Right.
So there are some people who interpret that to mean God is a guarantor and he's going to make sure whatever mess we make, he's somehow going to fix that. That's not the reading.
That's not this source.
No, my reading is that means he has left us the freedom to do the good thing or the bad thing, and we better do the good thing. The other point about the tree being destroyed, the fruit tree, it's kind of a metaphor for the difference between things that are just good in themselves and things that have a productive capacity that is ongoing. And the notion in the Roman law and also in the Jubilee idea of the use of fruit. You don't own the thing, you own its productive capacity for a period of time. So anything that has a productive capacity that exceeds the value of the material it's in, you've got to preserve not just the material, but that productive capacity. You've got a coastline that has a bunch of water and fish in it. You don't have to just protect the shoreline from damage, but you've got to destroy the capacity of the fishery to reproduce itself by not overfishing it. So everything is kind of like a fruit tree that way.
Interesting. Did I answer your question, or is that what you're going to say?
I don't understand Rabbi Hista's...
What are you saying about the food?
Barley over...
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the Gemara rejects it offhand. The Gemara says... And the Gemara doesn't just say, I disagree. The Gemara says, lav milsihi. It's like a strong language. Like, what in the world are you talking about? right, so it's strange, but I like the fact that it brings out that, no, that there's a baltashkes of yourself, right, to waste, that you're not wasting on yourself. If you don't use it, you're actually destroying yourself. Therefore, you should be using it, right?
Look what we're doing with the world, with the bombs and the air, causing destruction.
Yeah.
Not good. I have 30 extra copies.
I only have one extra that I didn't mark up.
Okay.
Please give the talk advantage.
Thank you all. Thank you.